6, we're looking at properly equipped Christians. In a world that we live in today, especially, and as the world gets worse, we need to be properly equipped. And of course, the message title tonight, the sermon title, is Standing Firm and Doing So Intelligently. Last week we looked at standing firm completely, being equipped completely. Let's just read Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. We're looking at the word standing firm. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand. And the idea of that word is to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Does anybody remember the Greek word or the word that we have for whole armor? I'm sorry? Panoply. The panoply of God. We have that in one of our songs. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. See how many times you see the word stand. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It is important that we stand firm, and so I want to keep on encouraging you, and even myself, that we stand firm. Verse 10 reads that we may be made powerful, literally. We may be made powerful in his might. We can't strengthen ourselves. We must be empowered. It is a mistake to stand in our own strength. We were never meant to stand in our own strength. And so to stand firm, we must have proper equipment. You can't imagine a hockey player being dressed as a golfer and accomplishing anything on the ice. You cannot imagine a football player being dressed as a basketball player. Each has to have the proper armament for that particular sport. So properly equipped Christians are outfitted completely. We saw this last time, verses 11 and 13, the whole armor. It's used in 11 and 13. It's the panoply of God. Verse 13, the first word of verse 13 is wherefore, which is meaning on account of what he says in verse 12, take unto you the whole armor of God. It's verse 12 that we're going to look at tonight. We are tempted to take on the armor of the world. Taking on the armor of this world misunderstands our enemy. But a properly equipped believer will not only be outfitted completely, the whole armor, he will be outfitted intelligently. We're going to focus on verse 12. Intelligently. Why the armor of God? As opposed to our own armor. That's as opposed to me taking on something that I think would work. Take on the armor of God. Verse 11. Why? For, or because, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's because of the nature of the struggle all of us are involved in. A properly equipped Christian will go into battle, into war, intelligently. You need to know our enemy. Do you know your enemy? If you're going to struggle against him, it is crucial that you know how your enemy is armed, that you know his tactics, that you know his maneuvers, when he attacks, how he attacks, and so forth. In the sports realm, I remember in high school, playing football in high school, we would study the films of the opposing team to know what they typically do. We got to know our opponent. We must know who we are fighting and that we do have an enemy. It is amazing to me that some Christians act like there's no enemy to be fought. We have an enemy. Intelligence is vital in wartime. You must know and understand the enemy. After the 9/11 attacks in 2001, we concluded that we had a lack of intelligence. We didn't know what the enemy was going to do. So reconnaissance is important. Gathering military information is important. Think about World War II. I know I've used this illustration before about D-Day. D-Day is one of the most fascinating days to me in military history. And how that was brought together, how that attack on the beaches of Normandy was planned. I read that the British, there's a book out by Stephen Ambrose that's entitled D-Day. And in that book, he talks about how that the British, before we ever attacked, before we ever crossed the channel with the British and with the Canadians, with the Allies, to make our attack on the beaches of Normandy, the British put an appeal out to families who before the war had taken vacations in France. And they appealed for postcards of France. And I remember this is before the day of, you know, internet where you can just, you know, go to the internet and look something up and Google Earth and so forth. They appealed for postcards and pictures that people had taken on vacation on postcards. 10 million things were collected. 10 million. That was the intelligence that was given, according to Stephen Ambrose. Aerial photos were taken. They had the French resistance that was still in France, and they informed the British of the beach obstacles, about the strong points, about the enemy units that were there. Old guidebooks gave information on tides, currents, topography. They put midget subs along the Normandy coast. Men would swim ashore at night while the Germans were celebrating the New Year, not expecting this to happen. They gathered samples of the beach soil in tubes and took it back to see if the beach would support heavy equipment in an invasion. Think about the intelligence that was gathered. We had to know the enemy. We had to know what they had put in place. And folks, as Christians, we have to know the enemy. That doesn't mean that we spend all of our time studying demonology and so forth. That's what a lot of people do. But we still need to know our enemy. A couple of things about being equipped intelligently. Number one, I call this the diversion. The diversion. What is the diversion? It's the physical realm. You see, the very first thing that the apostle writes in verse 12 is that we wrestle not against something. This could be a diversion. If we think that this is what we wrestle against, then we have been diverted from the true enemy and the true nature of the enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So Paul has to say that to dispute it. Notice the word wrestle, for we wrestle. The word has to do with struggle. It doesn't have to do with battle. Wrestle or struggle. There is a conflict. And notice what somebody said about this word, the Greek word for wrestle. It is often that fully armed soldiers were also accomplished wrestlers. And as I further studied this, I found out that the word has to do with more with hand-to-hand combat. When we think of going to battle for the Lord and being soldiers of Christ arise, we think of we're always together with other believers and we're going arm in arm and we're going forward and we're fighting that way. Where do really the typical battles take place? It's one-on-one. It's you. It's you and your thoughts. Thoughts of worry. It's you. When you're out alone at work, when you're out alone at play, when you're out alone, that's when the battles typically take place. Furthermore, as you look at this verse, there's a word that's repeated four times. It's the word against. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world. There's five, actually. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, that word against refers to face-to-face encounters. We, folks, are in a face-to-face encounter with something or someone. We struggle not against flesh and blood. Is there any Christian who does not experience this struggle? Every Christian should experience this. All the time. Why? Because you go back to verse 11, and what is it about the devil? You see the wiles of the devil. He tries to get us diverted from the real battle. If we're fighting the wrong enemy, is the battle being won? No. You may think so because you may seem to be winning against the wrong enemy. There are some who think that fundamental Christianity is the real problem. So that's who they fight. You better know your enemy and know what that enemy is like. I read another thing about on D-Day in the early hours of the morning, like 030 and 0100, like 1 o'clock in the morning, 12:30, June 6, 1941. The Americans did something that totally diverted the Germans. They had made these little men, things that looked like men, and they filled them with firecrackers, and they had them drop out over France where the Germans were, and there were these thousands of parachuting men, dummies, with firecrackers in them. And the Germans thought they were being invaded, and it was just a bunch of dummies falling from the sky. But it totally diverted the Germans. One German regiment of 2,000 men spent the morning of June 6, quote, looking for a major airborne landing that was not there. For the Allies, Ambrose says, this was an extraordinarily profitable payoff from a small investment. Now, what are some of the dummy enemies that Satan uses to divert our attention from the real problem? Well, the two things are listed right here. Flesh and blood. The things we don't wrestle against are the diversions. Look at the word flesh. That's the physical realm. That's when we say the environment made me do it. The gun made me do it. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That word carnal means according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then 10:5 goes on to say, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against God. And so our battle is not something about the flesh. Think about all the gun. People talk about the guns being the problem today, Columbine and the Aurora shooting and so forth and so on. And people say that it's a gun problem. They're focusing on the physical. What is the real problem? The problem is the heart of that person who holds the gun. The gun didn't just get up on its own and go out there and start shooting people. And we know this. But see, that's how the world thinks. They're thinking it's all physical. We know it's a spiritual problem. And we cannot lose sight of that because it's easy to lose sight of that. The enemy is not the Muslim. The enemy is Islam. It's that thinking. It's that cult. It's not Mormonism. It's not Mormons. It's Mormonism. And what they're taught, it's a spiritual battle that we're in. That's the word flesh. And then blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is still referring to the physical realm. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, that's just in my blood? Yeah. The Irish have an excuse for their temper. Well, I'm Irish. In other words, it's a blood excuse. So, you know, I have a temper because it's in my blood. I'm Irish. And so we have the excuse of family. We have the excuse of genetics. You've heard of things as being a genetic problem. Homosexuality is a genetic problem, they say. It's not a genetic problem. It's a sin problem. It's a spiritual problem. And so many other things that our wrestling, our struggle is against. Our struggle is not ultimately with the physical, it is with the spiritual. It is against sin and those, here we go, supernatural beings behind it. You say, you mean there are supernatural beings? Well, what do you think? Was there a supernatural being that delivered Peter out of prison? Were there supernatural beings that appeared to Daniel, to Zacharias, to Joseph, the father, the stepfather of Jesus, to Mary, the mother, supernatural beings? Are there supernatural beings? You believe that there are supernatural good beings. What about on the other side? We don't just have to think of this systematically. Well, if there's good beings, there must be bad. You read about it in the Bible. So why is there an obsession that we have today with the physical realm? Because the physical is what man can see. And man lives by sight. To claim it is a spiritual problem would admit that the Bible is right and that science and psychology cannot answer some problems. And that flies in the face of our humanistic society. So there's the diversion, flesh and blood. But now let's get into the depiction. What does Paul depict here as being the struggle? It is not the physical realm, it is the spiritual realm. Now here comes the truth. Our conflict, he says, is not against flesh and blood, but. You see the word but there in Ephesians 6:12. Remember, there's two words for but that I've taught you in the original language. One is just kind of like, oh, you know, a conjunction that could also be translated and. This one can be translated nothing but. And it's a big adversative. And so it is highlighting a tremendous contrast. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against. And then you've got the five againsts, or the four following againsts in this verse. Against, not flesh and blood, but against. And then he lists those things. And you see things here that you would think, man, this is Halloween. You know what the world thinks of Halloween is? A joke and is fun. And some of it is. But if you noticed how dark it has become, and people have a real interest in the spirit world, and the things that they're depicting, much of it is real. Let's look at that first word. We wrestle or struggle against principalities. That has the article in front of it. It's literally against the principalities. Here's the Greek word. It's arche. Arche. And I'm going to explain that here in just a minute. But it refers to the beginnings, to origins. It's where we have our word arch, like our arch enemy. Or you have an angel. If you have an angel who is an archangel, this is the word that precedes the word angel, a chief angel, a high authority angel. And so that's the word. It's simply the word principalities. We struggle against the archs, A-R-C-H-S. And it's a prefix to other words to say something is chief or highest or most important. For example, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the. There's a chief angel who's going to be a part of the rapture. Well, there are chief angels on the other side too. Their arch enemy, for example, is who? The devil. So men focus on the symptoms of problems rather than the chief or the arch problem. Illustration, a child gets angry because the child doesn't get what the child wants. And so you give the child what he wants. You have temporarily fixed the problem. What's the real problem? You've got to go to the art. You got to go to the beginning. You got to go to the origin of this problem. He's selfish. And so you need to deal with the child's selfishness, not just give him what he wants because that'll make him be quiet for a little while. The arch problem is that he is selfish. Another illustration. People talk about deaths on our roads, on Weld County roads, for example. What's the real problem? Well, people aren't wearing seatbelts, you say. No, the more you study it, the more you're going to find out that alcohol is a problem. And that is the chief, the principal problem is alcoholism. In fact, the derivative of the word principalities is what? Can you just knock off the I-T-I-E-S at the end, cover it up? And what do you have? Just cover up I-T-I-E-S at the end with your finger. What's the word you have there? Principal. What is a principal? That is the chief of the school, the principal. You all know that. You've all been called to the principal's office. So you've got the principal. Okay, let's just for the sake of an illustration, let's imagine that a child goes to the public school and he comes home and says the Bibles aren't allowed in schools anymore. And you say, well, who told you that? He says, my friend told me. Okay, that's an authority, isn't it? No, you don't have the principal. And you find out that his friend told him. And that friend found out from the janitor. And that janitor found it out from the ladies in the lunchroom. And the ladies in the lunchroom found it out from a teacher. And the teacher found out from an office secretary. And this office secretary found it out from the school counselor. Have you really come to the source of the problem yet? No, not in this illustration. Because the school counselor was told by the principal, no more Bibles in school. Now you're dealing with the real problem. Folks, here's what we're often dealing with in our Christian battles. We're dealing with a friend. As if what he is saying. No, we go back to the source. You go back to the beginning. You go back to the source of this whole thing, and it's the principal. And who is, when it comes right down to it, who is the principal with whom we battle? It is Satan. Does he have his school counselors and ladies in the lunchroom and all these people who are spreading and disseminating what he wants us to know? Absolutely. But in the end, we really do have a problem with the devil. Our enemy is the devil and his own demons. So against principalities. I hope you understand that word a little bit better now. Now, secondly, against what? What's the second one? It's just the simple word powers. And it literally has the idea of authorities. And it again has the article, so it is against the powers, the wicked powers, as opposed to the good powers. The authorities, literally, or the rulers, the absolute holders of power, Satan's wiles, mentioned in the previous verse, would have you dismiss some sins as minor when all sin originates from the authority behind sin. Jesus traced the lies of the Pharisees back to their authority. You are of your father who? The devil. You see, Jesus goes right to the problem. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own because he's a liar and the father of it, John 8:44. So this is a reference to the fallen spirits, to the authorities, fallen spirits. That's why we are commanded in 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit. But try the spirits whether they are of God. Hey, do you believe that there are demonic spirits out there? The world would say, oh, that's just a big joke. And they're just going to put up their Halloween stuff outside and say, oh, this is all just a joke. Now, what Paul's addressing here in verse 12 is a supernatural world A supernatural world. And then you look at the next little phrase. And again, he uses the word against time and again. Why doesn't he just go like this? Let's read. Follow along as I read the verse. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of the world, spiritual wickedness in high places. I left the word against out each time. And the word against is in the Bible each time, which means that the Holy Spirit would have us stop and recognize that there is a problem with each one of these. It's not just some quick list. Against the principalities, against the powers, against, the next one, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Literally, the world rulers of this darkness. Now, who is the world ruler? Who do we get back to here? We're right back to Satan. Jesus calls him in John 12:31, and again in John 14:30, the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. Presently, this world is under whose domain? Under the domain of God or the domain of Satan? Well, listen to what Jesus, what the Bible says in Luke 4, 5 and 6, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And the devil showed unto Jesus all the kingdoms of a world in a moment of time and said, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Jesus does not argue with Satan about whose domain this is. It is under his domain right now. So darkness speaks of sin, evil, death, separation from God. So it's the world rulers of this darkness. We love the dark, don't we? There are certain things you can do in the dark so much better than in the light. And it's typically because it's wrong. Thinking about Christmas, Matthew 4:16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light when Jesus was born, when he came into this world. Matthew 8:12, Jesus talks about some who were cast into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. John 3:19, you know this one, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Remember the Gothic movement among young people? The Gothic dress, the black, an obsession with darkness, an obsession with everything that was dark. There's a reason for that. The Bible says that we have been delivered from the power of darkness. The Apostle Paul, when he was standing before Agrippa, testifying of the mission given to him by Jesus Christ, said, my mission is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The paganism, as you see in Africa, is all about demonism. And they call it the dark continent, not because of the color of the skin, of people's skin. It's because of the darkness, the spiritual darkness in Africa, in Haiti, these pagan nations. And we say, well, in America we have the light. Folks, the light's going out. We talk about the medieval time as what ages? The dark ages. It was dark. Against the world rulers of this darkness. Lastly, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, most read this and think of it in political terms because where are the high places in America? Oh, that's in Washington, D.C. And I would agree there's a lot of spiritual wickedness there. But that's not what it's referring to. In fact, let me give you a literal translation. This may blow your mind. Against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. The high places are the heavenlies. More than ever, political campaigns, talking about politics, reveal the divide between right and wrong. More and more, we're seeing the divide. Those standing for the right have never been more hated, have never been more lied against. But folks, it goes higher than the realm of world governments. The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. It's another way of saying the spiritual world. It is the spiritual wickedness of this spiritual world that is the cesspool from which men draw their ideas and their beliefs. And this is why you sometimes ask, how can he believe that? How can he do that? Why? Spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. That's their source. That's the cesspool from which man draws his wicked ideas and beliefs. This is where our battles are fought. It is in the heavenlies. You say, oh, I'm fighting that battle right here on this earth. That's exactly right. It's the spiritual world. Why? Because the spiritual wickedness is set against spiritual righteousness in the heavenlies, and it's the realm that you as a believer knows exists. I want you to see the phrase, the heavenlies, elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. Go back to chapter 1 and notice verse 20. Same phrase that you'll see here. Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ, this is God, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly. And then there's this italicized word, places. It literally means in the heavenlies. Same exact phrase as 6:12. Wait, who is in the heavenlies? When he ascended, Jesus is seated in the heavenlies. Go back to 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He is seated there at the right hand of God. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies where Jesus Christ is seated. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. He has raised us up together and made us sit. Go back to 1:20. Who is sitting at in the heavenlies at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ is. Chapter 2, verse 6. He's raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Literally, in the heavenly places. And the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Positionally, we are seated with him. And yet we're still on this earth. You mean there's battles taking place in the heavenlies? Can you think of anybody ever appearing before God and condemning him before God in the heavenlies? Job, when the sons of God would make their appearance before God, and Satan said, oh yeah, the reason he serves you is because you've been protecting him. And God gives Satan permission to do something to show, you know what, my servant Job, go ahead, test him. God knew Job. That took place in the heavenlies. We don't understand what's happening in the heavenlies. All the battles, but folks, against spiritual wickedness in high places, that's in the heavenlies. That's where this is taking place. This puts us at odds with spiritual wickedness in high places. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2 of Ephesians. Notice who is the prince of the power of the air, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That is the devil. That is Satan. Our enemies are not in bodily form. They're invisible. Get this. In the air around us. Am I trying to freak you out? No, because if you're a believer, you have no problem. You have no reason to be freaked out. If you could see what was around us right now, I wonder what you would see. And people think, well, man, we'd see the demon world. You know, for the Christian, I think we would see what Elisha said about his servant. Lord, open his eyes that he may see. I think what we would see would be so much different than what you, than what most people think. Now, our minds should not dwell on that. But I think we can mention it. John Eady, in his commentary, said this about this passage. Those evil spirits have invaded the church. By the way, how do they invade the church? You see, sometimes we say, well, it's just those spiritual. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? So we should never, ever say anything against an individual person. Wrong. Because you still see the Apostle Paul confronting people to their face. In fact, Acts chapter 13, the earlier part of the chapter that we've made reference to, he goes up to Elymas and he says, thou child of the devil. Remember that? So although we wrestle against flesh and blood, there are those who are the embodiment of these wicked spirits that we need to take a stand against. We need to tell them who they are. You child of the devil. Those evil spirits have invaded the church, are attempting to pollute, divide, secularize, and overthrow it, are continually tempting its members to sin and apostasy, are ever warring against goodness and obstructing its progress, and therefore believers must encounter them and fight them in the heavenly places. How do you fight them in the heavenly places? How about showing up on Wednesday night and praying? The influence of evil has permeated man's known universe. John wrote this in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in wickedness. But we know that we are of God. Hey, we need to get to know our enemy just to know who he is. Now I think you're going to begin to see the importance of taking on the whole armor of God. That is why we cannot trust our own armor. We cannot trust the armor of Saul, David. David, just take your little slingshot. That's the armor of God. That's what he's armed you with. And with even a slingshot, you can bring down the giants. And that's why verse 13 starts with what? What's the first word of verse 13? Wherefore? In other words, on account of this, on account of what I just said in verse 12, look at our enemy. Be intelligent about who the enemy is. Now, on account of that, take unto you the whole armor of God. So the whole armor of God, that whole admonition is built on the fact of who our enemy is and understanding our enemy. Knowing that, take on the whole armor of God. The conflict is not so much physical as it is spiritual. We cannot win without the armor of God. We cannot win if we don't know how to arm ourselves completely and intelligently. Our foe is great. He's powerful. He's dominating. But don't underestimate the power of the forces against us. We need to know our enemy, but here's the counter to that. We also need to know this. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because, can you quote this with me? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There it is, right there. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. So, it's in the Bible who we struggle against. This is a face-to-face combat. Not really a combat. This is face-to-face struggling, face-to-face wrestling. Understand who it is, but understand more that I go in the power of God, and greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Verse 14, stand therefore. Stand therefore. Lord,